Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to continue on this series in the Sermon on the Mount. And you've been tracking along so far. Jesus has pronounced these great blessings on people. He calls us to have this positive impact in the world, that we would be salt, to be light. So I love that imagery that Jesus kind of pronounces on us, that when you see another believer, you know, what do? We call each other Christians, right? We identify ourselves by the one who's teaching, we follow. But when Jesus identified his church, he identified us by the redemptive kind of impact that we would force, that we would make in this world. And so it's something we should think about who you are. Now, as Jesus was teaching, and again, these are very radical teachings, blessings upon the poor, that he calls us salt and light. He wasn't calling Israel or the temple or things like that the salt and light. He was saying, individually, you are. And so listeners were beginning to think, man, who is this person? Who is this person who can pronounce these blessings on the poor? Who is this person who says in the very last beatitude, blessed are you when you're persecuted on account of him? Right? So who is this guy? Who does Jesus think he is? Does he think he's Moses? You know, and he gives us these labels, salt and light. Jews are supposed to magnify the temple, magnify God. Who does Jesus think he is? And so this is where we kind of pick things up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus then, he kind of knows what's going on because he hasn't really taught yet specifically from the Bible, from their Bible, the Torah. And so he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Because they were thinking, is he abolishing the law and the prophets? Like, where does our Bible fit into all this? He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, the people, they were thinking, hey, Jesus, you know, everything that you've been saying is amazing. It's really radical. We love all these blessings on the poor, all this grace, because the vast majority of his listeners were poor. There was not a large middle class. And now, Jesus, Rabbi, you're telling us that we salt the earth and we light the world, we push back darkness. But if you're a rabbi, if you're a teacher, not some cult person, if you're a teacher of Israel, then are you teaching us from this book? Are you teaching us from the Torah, from the law? Where does the law, where does their Bible at the time, where does it fit into your ministry? Because the Jews, I mean, this was their guidebook. Right? The law, the Old Testament, the prophets, this is what they, you know, they loved, they memorized. And so everything, just like when we teach today, everything has to come from Scripture. So Jesus, where are you in relation to Scripture? Do you teach it? Do you believe in it? Do you uphold it? Is that your authority, the Ten Commandments, the law? And so Jesus, he says, don't think, right? Don't worry. Don't think I have not come to abolish this, right? The law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. Now, that's just really shocking, okay? Because, and just to give an example, it'd be like this. I mean, that statement is absolutely 100% shocking. He said, I couldn't come to abolish it. Don't worry. I came to fulfill everything that's in there. It'd be like this. Let's say you went to a different church and or a conference or something like that, and there was this amazing speaker, and the words of the speaker were resonating with your heart. You were moved to tears and to action. And the words of the speaker inspired a whole new paradigm of living and seeing the world. But one thing you noticed that kind of bothered you a bit was that the speaker he started off his message with just one scripture from the Bible. Then after that, he never mentioned scripture again, right? But everything that he said during his message kind of rang true. And you loved everything he said, and afterwards, his speaking was over, the conference was over, you went up to the speaker and said, hey, listen, I loved everything you said. It was so good. It resonated in my heart. It spoke to me, inspired me. But I just have a question. Where does Scripture, because you only used it once, where does Scripture fit in your theology? What's your relationship to Scripture? And then the speaker said to you, oh, don't worry. I don't abolish the Scriptures. I'm the fulfillment of the Scriptures. You get that? What would you do? Walk away, right? Like this, right? I mean, it's just crazy, right? Who says stuff like that? Only Jesus could kind of get away with saying something like that. Now, I think when Jesus said, you know, I came to fulfill the scriptures, he probably didn't have a crazy look in the eyes, you know, like I did, or posture like that. I think Jesus, he said it in a way that only Jesus could, because he was the Son of God, and we know that he was so humble. He was so authentic. He was so personable, so open, that he just said it in a way that was so authentic and transparent that somehow it made his claim credible, and I think it drew people to him. And it poses this question today, as it did back then. Is Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Lord? Is he God? And maybe some of you are here and you're asking that same question. Who is Jesus, right? Who is he really? Is he God? Is he just a crazy person? Was he just a great prophet? Was he just a liar? Was he a charlatan, right? Really, who is he? And when you read all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all end with Jesus dying on the cross, or maybe Jesus dying on the cross and being resurrected. The point is that they all end with that question to the reader: who really is Jesus? Is Jesus God? It's like you have to make that decision. He's a liar, lunatic, or a Lord. C.S. Lewis, really famous quote from his book, Mere Christianity. He says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And that's what a lot of people might think. Like, yeah, he was a really good guy. He was a really great teacher, but I just don't think he's God. I can't get past that. Now, Jesus, then he goes on to say, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who said he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open for us. He did not intend to. And that's where we are with this passage, and that's what Jesus says. I'm the fulfillment of everything that was written here, everything good, all the whole law, everything that points to him. Is Jesus lunatic? Is he a liar or a Lord? That's something that every person needs to choose and decide for themselves. Now, Jesus goes on to say, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament law, those 613 laws, the Ten Commandments, the prophets, and so forth? What does that mean? Well, Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, very familiar verse, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor on yourself. And this is a really important verse. He says, on these two commands, loving God and loving your neighbor, loving God and loving others, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, the summary of all the law and the prophets, what it's saying is that if you could sum it up into two things, love God and love your neighbor. The whole Old Testament came summed up as one thing God trying to communicate. Love God and love your neighbor. And so Jesus filling the law means that he's bringing the law to its fullest meaning. That's what it means. Jesus being the fulfillment of the law, he's coming to bring the law to its fullest meaning. The fullest meaning of the law is to love God and to love others. That's what he's saying. The second thing, what does it mean to fulfill, that he is the fulfillment of the law? It means that Jesus, he lived out this law, this command of loving God and loving others, that he lived that out perfectly in his life. That's what it means, okay? So then Jesus goes on to explain, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. What does that mean? Okay, Jesus is saying this. He's saying that every detail of the law, every detail of their Bible in that time, okay, the Torah, Everything is valuable. It will be fulfilled. But once it's fulfilled, it will be reinterpreted through the grace of Jesus. And that's what Jesus does then in the next section. He's setting up all of the rest of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters, the rest of chapter 5 and through 7, because he's going to be reinterpreting through the lens of grace, through the lens of his fulfillment of the law, things like do not murder, right? That's an Old Testament command, one of the Ten Commandments, do not murder. And Jesus says, you've heard it say do not murder, but then I would say, even if you hate someone, you're committing murder. See, he's reinterpreting, he's getting back to the motivations and the grace behind the law. He says again, you know, do not commit adultery, but if you look at another person lustfully, hey, you've committed adultery. Grace gets at the motivation of law and points us to how to really love others. Now, this particular verse, I mean, you could study it and have about two or three different messages. This is a very deeply theological verse. This is what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to help believers understand how the Old Testament connects in your life. He's trying to get you to be really good Old Testament readers. That's actually what he's doing. Because there are several myths that we modern Christians have when it comes to the Old Testament. And we say certain things that aren't really true, or maybe we've heard them before and we think they're true, but we're not really sure why they're true. For example, let me give you a couple myths that we have. First one is that we think that the Old Testament, we look at the Old Testament, we say, well, it's just law, 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 and no grace. It's just a bunch of rule books where God's a really angry God, and he's a really messed up God, and he just loves to kill people when they don't obey his law, and he just likes to throw them in the pit of hell. That's kind of how people think of the Old Testament, right? It's just about God keeping the law. If you don't keep the law, he gives you a spanking, right? Now, what's really important is to understand that even the Ten Commandments, where the law begins, that's where the beginning of the law is the Ten Commandments, right? That happens in the context of God already establishing a relationship with Israel. So, for example, even when the law begins with the opening sentence, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, the Ten Commandments were given after God had established a relationship with Israel, redeemed them, saved them out of Egypt. It's not like, hey, Israelites, be really good first, get your life together first, stop sinning first, and then, so follow these laws, and then I'll be in a relationship with you. No, he does, just like what Jesus does in the New Testament, in the beginning. He says, I've come to reconcile myself with you. I'm already doing that. I'm the initiator. And so God had in a relationship with Israel, save them from Egypt, deliver them out of slavery, and it's in that context that he gives the law. And so his intent couldn't be any clearer, you know? He's telling the Israelites, you're not here to get in with me. You're already in. We're not here to establish a relationship. I did that 3 months ago when I delivered you out of Israel and out of Egypt, and that is all a continuation of the relationship I established and promised with who? Abraham, way back. God hadn't even given people the law yet, and he's in relationship with Israel for 600, 700 some years. God initiated a relationship with his people before he even told them what the rules were. So that's the myth, is that it's all about law, 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 and there's no grace. But the truth is that the law does not stand in contrast to grace. The law is introduced within the story of God's grace. Now, let me just give you an example, because you actually all understand this. Every single one of you understands this really well, even though you're like, I'm just really confused, okay? It's like this. So this past Thursday, I finished our seventh and our final premarital counseling with Evan and Rebecca. You guys here, Evan and Rebecca here? Yeah, I'm not sure, okay. But we just finished, yeah, so they're getting married, you know, this year. And so we do this thing called premarital counseling. Now, our goal in premarital counseling is to help that couple to come on their wedding day, and they make, you know, this proclamation of love. There they are in the back. Love and, yeah, we're good. Yeah, love you. Yeah. This proclamation, it's not Rebecca, by the way. But they're going to come, and the idea is that they would make this proclamation of love to each other in a public setting. And they would do it in such a way where they have this tremendous amount of faith that God is bringing them together, right? So they've already pre-decided, a couple who's getting married, they have pre-decided that we love each other, that we're committed to each other, that we're going to spend our lives together. They have pre-decided that, right? Now, what do they do on their wedding day? What do they do when they stand up and after the pastor has finished his message, they look at each other and they tell each other how much they love each other? And then what do? They start reciting laws. They start reciting the laws of how their relationship is going to work. And we don't say thou shalt or thou shalt not. They say this to each other. In our marriage, I promise. And so I have a couple of laws, like a couple of marriage laws, if you can go to the next slide, right? The law in marriage, like they're promising, like, I promise I'm going to be faithful to you. I promise that I'm not going to sleep with another guy, and I promise you're not going to sleep with another girl. I mean, we're going to be faithful to you. That's a law that you've established in marriage. No one would ever say, gosh, you guys are really legalistic. No, you guys say, that's so loving, right? Your laws are so loving. They're so good. You're going to say, promise to be faithful. You're going to promise to show mutual respect. You're going to promise to be each other's, like, you know, greatest cheerleader. We're going to promise we're not going to use the word divorce. We're not going to get divorced. We're promised we're not going to cuss. We're not going to, you know, put down each other. We're going to speak to each other with respect and kindness, right? Again, no one's ever going to say, like, yeah, this is just really weird. That just doesn't match the grace and the love that you have for each other. No, these laws are given to maintain the relationship of love and grace that we have. Does that make sense? These laws are good because they were meant to facilitate that relationship. And just a last one, another law, you know, the wifey is always righty, okay? That's just for you guys out there, just to know that one. That's a really important law. Now, see, that's the thing, is that I have a law with almost all the people that I'm really close to that I really love. We're all lawgivers. Why? Because the law helps us to maintain the relationship. I have a law with my daughter, okay? So my next slide, dad's laws of covenant with Mia, okay? Number one is respect your mom. You got to always respect your mom. Number two, no dating until college. We negotiated that a little bit. It was 30 before, but now it's college. We negotiated that. Cell phones, TV time, gadgets, and eating out are considered privileges, not entitlements. And so in those boundaries of cell phone, TV, things like that, I can kind of manage. Like, if you're doing well, then I can manage the boundaries there. If you're not doing so well, I manage the boundaries there. This is what God did in the Old Testament law. It's the same exact thing. Why? Because these things help to maintain our relationship. And then I have an 8-year-old son, Mason, and I have a law for him. I just have one. It's really simple. Thou shalt lift the toilet seat. That's it. If he would just do that law, our relationship would be so much better, you know, if he would just do that. But do you get that, church? Because a lot of Christians say, man, the Old Testament is just about law. God just, it's all about legalism. It's a complete misrepresentation, misperception of what the Old Testament law is. The law is given because of love. The law is given in the context of grace to help maintain the relationship between God and Israel because he loves us. And we do that with every single person we love. That's how you should look at the law. It's God's loving word to us. So, Old Testament law, God doesn't give the laws like people think the Old Testament, they think they do. It's grace and relationship first, then the law on how to maintain that intimacy like every couple has and every person has. All right, so another one, number two, another myth. The Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore because we have the New Testament. That's another big one. I hear a lot of Christians say that. The Old Testament, how come you don't read it? Well, it just doesn't apply to us anymore. That's a good excuse, right? That's a way to really get out of reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore because we have the New Testament. The truth is the Old Testament still applies to us. The Old Testament still applies to us, but it's in a new way. It's in a new way because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Now, let me go through this. In general, you can divide the Old Testament into three kind of divisions. This is not perfect because some of the things cross over when there's this overlap, all right? But you can generally divide the Old Testament into three divisions. You have morals and ethics. You have civil laws, kind of like the laws that govern the nation of Israel, justice and things like that have to do with justice and so forth. And then you have ceremonial laws, things that have to do with their worship of the temple. That's kind of in general terms of how you can describe how Jesus, how God maintained the law, maintained that relationship with Israel. Morals and ethics, civil, and then ceremonial. Now, the ceremonial laws, now Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to fulfill the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. How did he do that? That's the big question, right? Really quickly, the ceremonial laws, again, were around temple worship. When Jesus, when he overturned the temple, when he came to give his life as sacrifice as the great high priest for us from Hebrews, the temple of the curtain was ripped in two. The temple now had no more function because Jesus was the fulfillment of that function. Does that make sense? Hope that makes sense. Jesus was the fulfillment of the function of the temple. The temple, they offered sacrifices. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled the function of the Old Testament temple. That's why we don't slaughter bulls and calves and things like that anymore. Plus, we would get arrested if we did do that because it would be like cruelty to animals, right? No one would be here. But we would have like steak and stuff for barbecue afterwards, which would be really good. Anyway, civil laws, the laws that govern the nation of Israel. This is what's really interesting, is that when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, the temple was no more. One of the things about the temple, if you study it, is that the temple was highly divisive, divided racially, gender, spirituality. Men and women. You had courts for women, courts for men, courts for Gentiles, the priests. And so when Jesus died, he was raised to life, and now who was receiving the Holy Spirit? Well, it wasn't just Jews. It was Gentiles. It was all people. So the nation of Israel, the laws that applied to the nation of Israel, right, for them as a nation, the Jews, all of a sudden that just totally expanded. The people who were the people of God were no longer just the Jews. It was Jews and the Gentiles. The whole nation of this idea of a nation got redefined. There was a completely new, brand new community of God that included Jews and Gentiles. Jesus, again, he fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it. He just fulfilled it. Because we don't need to do this anymore. I fulfilled it, right? And then now we have the moral law. Is the moral law still in effect? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it as well. But absolutely, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the moral law. But the moral law, he didn't do away with it. Jesus just reinterpreted it and says it's a whole new way. Again, he talks about murder. He talks about, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about adultery, oaths, almsgiving, whatever you want. List the whole things. And Jesus reinterprets those and gets at the heart of the issue. Now, what's really cool, what's really great, again, I want to get back to law because some people just think, man, this law stuff is just, it seems like it's too much. You can tell a lot about a person's character based on the kind of laws that they give. You can tell a lot about a society by the kind of laws they have. You can tell a lot about a parent or roommates by the kinds of laws that they give. When I was a little kid, about 8 years old, I got in a fight. I got in a fight with the neighborhood bully, okay? Now, he was significantly bigger than me. And so, I don't know what happened, but we got into, fist fight. And he was significantly bigger than me. He was heavier than me. He had me pinned down. I still remember we were in his front yard, and he had me pinned down. And all of a sudden, we heard this yelling, right? We both kind of stopped, and his mother saw everything that was happening from the window. She had opened the window. She was yelling at us, right? So what do you think the mother was saying, was yelling at us? What do you think she was yelling to her child? Stop, right? Yeah, like that's just not, like, she'd be yelling, stop, right? You know what she was yelling? She said, teach him a lesson. Punch him out. And she just kept on yelling, teach him a lesson, punch him out, like over and over again. And we both kind of looked at each other, like, And he looked at me like, it was weird. It's like, you know, our eyes met for this 1 second in this kind of weird way. And like, and he looked at me like in a sad way. And then he punched me right in my nose. And my nose started bleeding. But that was it. He just did it. It was almost like he just, anyway, he knew where to hit. Like, he's done this before, you know. And then he just got up and then he left. And I walked up and I walked away too. And my 8-year-old, as I was walking back to my home, my 8-year-old pride was really hurt. But I just still remember the thought I was having. I was like, what kind of mother says that to her son to punch the guy out, right? What kind of mother does that? What kind of mother tells her son to commit violence, right? Aren't you so glad that we have a God who says, do not murder? Aren't you so glad we have a God who says to love your enemy? And we think these commands are so hard, and right now, like, we're seeing the heart behind the command. Our God is such a good God. I'm so glad that we have a God who says, don't commit adultery. I'm so glad we have a God who says that my wife is supposed to be my wife, and, you know, I'm her husband, and I'm supposed to be her husband, and not supposed to be anyone else's husband. And I'm so glad that I have a God who says, you know what, when we look at the person of the opposite sex, like, let's not even lust. Yeah, don't commit adultery, but you know what? I'm so glad I have a God who says, when someone of the opposite sex looks at my daughter or looks at my son, to treat them with that kind of respect. You can tell a lot about a God by the rules that they give. Aren't you so glad that God doesn't say, kill him, put you in the nose? Aren't you so glad that our God does not give laws like that? Amen. Our God is such a good God. He's such a wonderful God. And so again, let's not kind of pervert the Old Testament. Let's not pervert these laws. These laws are of love and of grace. Okay, last myth is that people in the Old Testament were saved by obedience to the law. They had to follow the law, and they got into heaven. A lot of people think that. I follow the law, and if I had more good than bad, then that's a myth. It's not true. People in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith. They were saved by grace in the same exact way that people are saved today. All you got to do is look at Abraham. Abraham believed. He believed in God. It was credited to him as righteousness, same as us today. All right? And so, and he goes on to say, so relationship first, and then law to maintain the relationship. Jesus goes on to say, verse 19, this is great stuff. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying to me as a pastor, to me as a believer, and their Bible was, you know, somewhere, you know, back here, right? They just had this section. He's saying, teach this. Teach this to people. Read this. Don't ignore it. That's why at church here, you know, we try to do a balance of New Testament studies and Old Testament studies. It's so important. Jesus is actually telling us, read your Old Testament. There's value there. It hasn't gone away. And by the way, it's in our discipleship cohorts on Sundays after service that we teach people how to read the Bible, how to read your Old Testament, how to read your New Testament. And right now, the cohorts are closed. We don't have room, but we should have one or two new cohorts this fall that you can join, all right? And we're going to teach you actually how to read the Old Testament, how to read the New Testament, how to read especially the Old Testament in light of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, okay? Then Jesus concludes. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the teachers and the Pharisees, they were the experts in keeping the law. They were the pastors back then. And there's no doubt that keeping the law for them had become this matter of pride, that they were to exactly follow all the Old Testament laws and commands. So when Jesus says, hey, your righteousness needs to be better than theirs, definitely the people back then thought this was an impossible thing. But I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. It's not what you think. When people heard Jesus say, you have to have a righteousness that's like surpasses the Pharisees who were incredibly legalistic and righteous that way, Jesus was not complimenting the Pharisees. That their righteousness was so high, Jesus was not complimenting them. Jesus never does that in any of the Gospels. He never compliments the Pharisees for having a high righteousness. Jesus, in fact, was saying the opposite, that the righteousness of the Pharisees is way too low. It's way too low. Just an example, again, because this sets up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, you can have this law, right? Do not commit adultery. That would be one of the Ten Commandments, right? And as a Pharisee, you would say, well, I'm justified before God. I'm righteous because I never had an affair. But what Jesus gets at is that, hey, maybe you've never had an affair, but your mind is full of perversion and lust for your best friend's wife or your something like that. Jesus fulfills the law and says, even if you lust at a person, you're committing adultery. It's true. Jesus is saying the law of the Pharisees is external. It's all external, and it's so low. It's so low bar. And Jesus is saying he fulfills the law by getting at the heart and motivation of the law in the heart. And so a myth that a lot of us may carry that we have is that my righteousness is determined by my external actions. Every single one of us here have a law for ourselves that we feel that we're right and good and we're justified before God. Every single one of us does. We all measure our own righteousness by a lot of times the external things that we do. And I want you to know that Jesus is teaching in this passage that actually that's all a myth too. Is that my righteousness actually is determined by my internal reality. My internal reality. And that's why we need Jesus, our Savior. One of the questions that people pose, you know, are certain people going to heaven and things like that. And sometimes people tell me, but they're so nice. What about the nice people? Do nice people need Jesus? But they're really kind. Do they really need Jesus? And I understand nice people are nice, and kind people are outwardly kind. And their external actions reflect that, and that's great, and that's wonderful. I like nice people. I like kind people. But I just know what it means to be human, and so do you. And we know what it means to be fallen. And we know that we have a lot of internal realities that are the exact opposite of the kindness and the niceness and the politeness that we reflect to others. Our internal reality is our true reality. And our internal reality, Jesus says, man, there's lust, there's hatred, there's covetousness, there's envy, there's selfishness. There are all these things internally that externally no one sees. But you can evaluate yourself externally, but Jesus says, come on, people. Come on, humans. Let's be real with who we are. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we're such good and righteous people. We sin against people all the time, internally. And you need to be cleansed at the root and at the heart. Let's pray. And I just want to give you an opportunity to do that if you've never done that before. Father God, thank you so much for this time that we have today to be together. And we have this amazing, amazing text that we probably just really scratched the surface of. And one of the first things, God, I just want to say, just thank you, God, for helping us understand how to read the Bible, how to read the Old Testament, and that we would value it the same way that you do, and that we wouldn't walk around with all these different misconceptions and myths about how to relate to it. And I pray for that some people here who are really tracking, especially they might be really oriented toward theology and maybe even have the gifting of knowledge and so forth, that they would be inspired, God, again, to read the text, to study the text, maybe perhaps even with the commentary as well. But there's just a depth of theological, applicational life knowledge here in the Old Testament that we can bring into and apply to our lives today. But I want to pray also, Father, for those that maybe you're seeing for the first time that, yeah, it's so easy for all of us to evaluate ourselves and judge ourselves, and we always come out on top. We always come out looking really good. Because if we just look at our external actions sometimes, we can think, yeah, I'm doing all right. You know, I'm not like those other people who externally, I'm not like those people stuck in jail. I'm not like those people who kill others. I'm not like those people who rob others. I don't break into other people's cars or homes. But the reality, God, is that we cannot hide from our internal reality. And I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would bring understanding. You would open our eyes and bring conviction, God, to the reality in our own hearts that we don't meet our own standards, that we simply don't meet our own standards. And Father, we just thank you that we have Jesus, that you've given us Jesus, who came to die on the cross to cleanse us of all of our failures, of all the ways that we've hurt other people, all the ways that we've been driven by really fearful or evil or impure internal realities and have done things that we would just rather not talk about and would rather forget. And thank you that you've come to cleanse us from all our internal realities that are not of God, that are not good, that are evil, and that you would plant in us a new heart and a new spirit, your spirit, so that we might live out the righteousness of Christ that surpasses that of the Pharisees. It's your righteousness, God, that will dwell in us. So I just want to pray for anyone who just wants to receive Christ and wants to receive that righteousness in their hearts, receive Christ through his Spirit to dwell in you. And just say this, Father, thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you, Father, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you now that I just believe by faith that your righteousness, God, is given to me, is imparted to me, is implanted in me by your Spirit. Thank you for indwelling me with the Holy Spirit that I might be saved, that I might come to have a relationship with the living God of the universe. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.
everything. We praise you with everything.
Everything, with everything, we will shout for your glory. With everything, we will shout for your praise. With everything, we will shout for your glory. With everything, we will shout for your praise. With everything, we will shout for your glory. With everything, we will shout.
Something from this morning's message that challenged my heart. Let's just ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? Open our hearts to invite God to do his work in our hearts, to transform us, to know that it's because of Jesus that we're standing here today. And let's just all sing, and sing in whatever way you feel, move in whatever way you feel that you want to worship the Lord. Sing whatever words that come to your mouth and come to your mind. Let hope rise.
Let hope rise and darkness tremble in your heart. To be praised.
So now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen, church. You're dismissed. Have a great week.